For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. You guys can have a seat. Well, I have an aunt and uncle who moved to the Pacific Northwest when I was in high school. And so my cousins and I went after a year, they'd been there for a year or two, to visit them. And when we went to visit them, one of the things that we were able to do was to go ocean kayaking, wetsuits and all. Now, if you've never been to the ocean in the Pacific Northwest, if you've only been to the ocean in like Florida or Southern California or something like that, you need to understand that it's not the same, okay? Like, take like the ocean in Florida and then give it an overcast sky and make it cold and rainy and have trees and cliffs and, you know, sand that's not bright and shiny. Just change all of it, basically, but keep the ocean. And that's the Pacific Northwest, all right? And so we go, and our guide teaches us what to do, teaches us how to paddle our kayaks, and we paddle out into the ocean, and it's nice and pleasant, and there's little waves going, and we paddle out here, and we go to this place where there's a cove, rock cliffs on three sides. The only way you can get into the cove if you're not, you know, rappelling is by way of the ocean. And we go into this cove and we stop and he's got a snack for us, you know, and we're talking and we're eating and we're just enjoying our time in the wilds, you know. You kind of start to see, I kind of start to notice that the guide starts to get a little bit more nervous and a little more nervous. He just seems a little unsettled as time goes on. And I'm a high school student. I'm mostly oblivious, right? So I suppose maybe I didn't notice so much in the moment as much as afterwards realizing, huh, yeah, he was getting a little nervous, wasn't he? After a while, suddenly he says, "Okay, guys, we need to go. We need to go right now." And we're like, I was enjoying my piece of cheese here and my nice little snack and the sand under my feet. And no, we need to go. We need to go quickly. Okay, if you're the guide, okay, we'll go. And as we turn out to the ocean, what we realize is those tiny little waves are not so tiny anymore. And as we get out on our kayaks and we start to go, it is more difficult to get into our kayak than it was at first because of the waves. And as we go out in our kayaks, the waves continue to grow bigger and bigger as the storm is rolling in from the sea. And as we're paddling back, struggling this time to get back to the beach where we started, the waves around us are from bottom to top at least 8 to 10 feet. You spent more time looking at water on all four sides than seeing anything other than water. And every once in a while, you'd crest to the top of a wave and you could see the beach or you could see where you were headed and you'd start paddling and then you'd go down into the wave and you wouldn't see anything for a while. And you'd just go, okay, well, it was there a second ago. I'm just going to keep paddling that way against these waves. If I had been wiser, if I had not been a high school boy, I might have realized that there was a real risk that we weren't all making it back to that beach where we began. Lo and behold, praise be to God, we did. But this is how life is sometimes. You set out for a pleasant adventure, but something happens on the way, and you find yourself in turbulent seas. And it seems that you could go adrift, and you wonder if you're going to make it home. Church, we have a hope. We have a hope that steadies our souls in the waves of life. All who are in Christ, we are not free-floating in the Pacific. I want you to know that this morning. If you are in Christ, you are not free-floating in the Pacific. I'm not suggesting this. I want you to understand. I'm not asking you to wish for it. I'm not saying, hey, would you consider that possibly this is the case? I am telling you, with all the firmness that I can muster, I want you to know this morning, we have a hope that steadies our souls in the waves of life. You have that. It is yours in Christ. And yet, often, we do not have a full experience of that hope. You say, oh, I see nothing but waves all around me right now. I'm seasick. My arms are worn out from paddling. I'm cold. Our last passage, last week, it ended with this sentence. We desire each one of you. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope until the end. Hope, friends, is not wishful thinking. Our hope is sure in Christ. But the degree to which we experience, the degree to which we take hold of it, it goes up and down like waves, right? And he wants his readers to have full assurance of that hope. Not that they would have full hope, because the hope is an objective truth that is outside of them. I want you to know this. The hope that you have in Christ, it does not depend on you. It is an objective truth outside of you, okay? But your experience of that hope may go up and down, just as is true for the readers of the book of Hebrews. So I want to focus on this, just this one truth from our text this morning. God's promise to us that we have hope that steadies our soul in the waves of life. My guess is, as you hear that phrase, you think, well, yeah, sure, that sounds biblical. That sounds right. But many of you also think, I'm not sure I'm experiencing that right now. What I've found in my own life, and what I've found through pastoring other people, is typically when there is a lack of assurance in this hope, there has also been a lack of faith, which has led to a lack of obedience. And that lack of obedience has caused that assurance of hope to become shaky. Now, there may be a mechanical obedience in your life in certain safe commandments, right? We all can look to, you know, our mechanical obedience in certain, you know, I go to church every Sunday though, Cody. I haven't cheated on my wife. I don't lie in my business dealings. I'm obedient. What are you talking about? But look at your life at the point of pressure. Examine your life at the point where the pressure is found. And is it obedience and faith that you see there? That's the place. So rather than just saying obey this morning, I want to pop the hood. I want you to understand this truth, that we have hope We have a hope that steadies our souls in the waves of life, but then I want to pop the hood on a few hindrances to our obedience, a few things that keep us from full assurance of hope, that lead us to a lack of faith, to a lack of obedience, to a lack of assurance. Okay? That's what I want to do this morning. So let's look at this truth first as we look at this passage. Last week's passage ended with this encouragement to imitate the faith and patience of those who inherit the promises. That's what it says in verse 12, right? But be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And now he turns to the prime example of that kind of faith and patience for any first century Jew. He turns to Abraham, and he turns to this one particular scene in Abraham's life. Now, Abraham had received a promise from God of a child. You remember, in fact, in Genesis 15, it says that he is promised by God offspring as numerous as the stars. Despite having no child, despite being very old. You remember the story, I'm sure, from Sunday school or from wherever, or maybe from when we were preaching through the book of Genesis. But here, in our passage this morning, it speaks not just of a promise, but of a promise in which God swore. For that, we have to turn to Genesis 22. After God had given Abraham a son in Isaac, God tested Abraham by telling him to go to a mountain and sacrifice him. Abraham trusted God, and in the final moments, and I just want you to notice, if you didn't catch that when we were reading Genesis 22 earlier, when he tells the young men, stay here, the boy and me are going to go over here, and then he says what? He says, and then we'll come back to you. And then we will come back to you. Faith, patience. So Abraham trusted God, and in the final moments, God stopped Abraham and said to him through an angel, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring. And what God swore, or his oath to him in substance, was no different than the promise he had given him in Genesis 15 or in Genesis 17. But it had added information. But most of all, it gave more assurance. It gave greater assurance to Abraham. Having patiently waited, Abraham obtained that promise. Having received his son back from the dead, as it were, and if God could do that, then he can turn that one son into many sons. And so we ought to look at the example of God and Abraham and see this truth. We have a hope that steadies our soul in the waves of life. But this brings up a question about oaths, right? And this is something, when people swear, they swear on something bigger than themselves, the passage says. And this serves the purpose of ending, it says, any dispute or any doubt. It is the final confirmation. I will do this. I want you to understand there's an objectivity built in here, a real belief that something bigger than us is going to hold us accountable to whatever we said, and extra accountability upon the oath. God takes oaths seriously, whether you do or not. He takes them seriously. We've perhaps lost this a bit in our culture because we tend not to believe anything that there's anything bigger than us that even exists. We tend to think that we are God. Even if we don't say that, we tend to think that practically. And so we don't think anything of swearing an oath because we don't actually believe that there's a God in heaven who will hold us accountable to the words that come out of our mouth. But the point here is that our oath is to reassure the other person. Our oath is to reassure the other person we really will do what we say will do. And it's a sad situation when you find yourself in a culture that generally does not believe that there is anything bigger than us that exists, it becomes really hard. There's no basis upon which to trust anyone else. Because there is no one that will hold any of us accountable other than ourselves. Now, something of a sidebar here, this oath, this idea of an oath may throw some people off. They may think, well, wait a second, I thought like the oaths and that swearing are like unlawful. Maybe you'd think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, or you'd think of a similar type of thing in the book of James that seem to be straightforward. Do not swear, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You go, well, this doesn't make any sense. How do I sync this up? But this is really a simple misunderstanding of those passages in Matthew 5 and James. An example, I think, of the danger of considering a single verse or taking a single verse out of its context, out of its immediate context, and out of the rest of Scripture, and just isolating our understanding of the meaning of it just with those words without understanding everything that goes around it. So here God speaks of oaths among men, and he does not condemn them. In fact, he says these are useful among you. Not only does he say they're useful among men when used properly, but God himself swears an oath. Right? And we see in other places, Paul swears oaths. So what's Matthew 5 all about? What's Jesus saying there, and how does that sync up? Well, those passages, they're addressing a common practice at the time, and frankly, probably a common practice today, where people used oaths because they were not normally trustworthy or honest people. They used an oath because typically they didn't tell the truth. Typically, they had dishonest business practices. So I need you to tell me an oath. I need you to swear an oath because I can't trust your word. And Jesus is saying that shouldn't be the way. It is with Christians. We ought to conduct our dealings in such a way that the world is more reassured by our simple word, by the simple word of a Christian, than the rest of the world is reassured by oaths of non-Christians. Let me say that again. We ought to conduct our lives, our dealings, our behavior, our words in such a way that even an unbelieving world would rather go on the simple word, the simple yes or the simple no of a Christian, than on an oath or a contract given to them by a non-Christian. That is the point that's being driven out there. It's forbidding using oaths in lieu of being people whose yes is yes and whose no is no. The focus is on being a person who does what they will say they will do. Oaths may not need to be common. But that's very different than saying they're prohibited. So what I'm saying is the Bible does not condemn all using of oaths or all vows or all swearing. Oaths can serve the purpose of confirming or assuring our word, and our conscience need not be troubled by using them so long as we are invoking them honestly, so long as we're not invoking them flippantly. When you stand, married people, when you stood up in front of a bunch of people and before God and you vowed to your spouse, that is a good and right use of oaths. And it means something. Objectively, in the eyes of God, it means something more. God did not need to give an oath here, obviously. God never lies. His word is always good and it's always true. But he condescends to do so as further proof to the heirs of the promise. It says, those who will inherit salvation, Chapter 1, verse 14. Those who hold fast their confidence and boast in their hope, Hebrews 3, 6 said. He wants to show us the unchangeable character of his purpose. And so he guarantees it with an oath. Just as just as the promise to Abraham didn't change, but the oath showed that his purposes for and through Abraham had not changed in between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. So too, God swears an oath so that we would know that his purposes are unchanging. He adds an unchanging oath to an unchanging promise, also that we would have greater confidence in his unchanging purposes, so that those of us who flee to Christ for refuge because of the promise of that refuge in him might have strong encouragement to hold fast to him even in the troubles of our life, because our hope is set there, the hope that God will deliver on those promises which he has set before us. Friends, we have a hope that steadies our souls in the ways of life. And the anchor that is before us is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, it says. Now, an anchor, you know what an anchor is. An anchor keeps a boat steady and in place in the waves and in the winds that would otherwise push it away. But we are not anchored in the depths. We are not anchored in the depths. And here, the writer mixes metaphors. We are told not to mix metaphors, but the Bible apparently does it all the time. So I don't know. If I mix metaphors and you say, oh, you're mixing your metaphors, I'll just go like the Bible does it. So, you know, there you go. That's a good enough reason. At any rate, he mixes his metaphors. He says, this hope, it's an anchor that enters into the inner place. The inner place being that place, referring to that place in the tabernacle, in the temple, where God's presence dwelled. And we'll find out soon as we go through Hebrews that that was actually a reflection of a heavenly reality, the inner place where God himself, where Christ himself is seated right now on the throne. That's where our hope is anchored. Romans 5 says it like this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our sin had made us enemies of God, under his wrath, unable to draw close to God. We were unable to go into the holy place. They needed a high priest to go there to atone for their sins, and even when their sins were atoned for, they still couldn't go in. But what Hebrews is saying is, no, in Christ, he has atoned for our sins in such a way that right now we are anchored, we are tethered into that inner place where Christ has gone as a forerunner, where we will join him. And in fact, we experience some of that even now. The great promise of salvation through faith in Christ is that we get to be with God. We know this because Jesus is already there. And we have a promise of salvation for the world. And we have an oath in God's swearing that Jesus would be our high priest after Melchizedek. See, Abraham is not just an example to us, but Abraham is a foreshadowing of what's to come. He was given a promise, yet his son was as good as dead. But when Isaac came back from the dead, figuratively speaking, God gave his oath. For us, we have a great promise of salvation through Christ. And when the Son came back from the dead, literally, his entering the holy place as a high priest was an oath to us. On top of his promise, he adds an oath, a greater assurance that we too will join him. Friends, we have a hope that steadies our souls in the waves of life. Again, this is not a suggestion. I'm not saying, hey, Christians, find yourself a sure and steadfast anchor somewhere. It would be really good for you. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you have a sure and steadfast anchor. You have a sure and steadfast anchor. Christian, you have a sure and steadfast anchor. Whether you realize it or not, whether you're experiencing it right now or not, you have it. You are tethered to where Christ has gone in the inner place, where God himself resides. Calvin says, this hope is God's promise apprehended by faith. By faith, we see the promise, even though its fullness is in the future, and yet we live by it right now. It's not some, you know, thing that's out there that doesn't have any effect on our everyday life. No, what he's saying is it has every effect on our everyday life. It matters everything for our everyday life. Our lives are not anchored down, they are anchored up, but Christians aren't to have their heads in the clouds pretending to float above life's problems and needing someone to anchor us back down into real life. No, 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 no. We are people with our boots on the ground in the battle of everyday life, yet whose souls are anchored up where Christ is in heaven. That's how we live. So why don't we have a fuller experience of this hope? Well, first, I think we don't have a full assurance of this hope because we struggle with perspective. We struggle with perspective. We are told here to hold fast to what is set before us, right? To see that Jesus has gone as a forerunner before us on our behalf. Instead of looking at God's promises, instead of looking to Christ and to what he has done as assurance of those promises, we tend to look at our problems. Every time that I floated up to the crest of a wave, the one thing I made sure that I did was look for the beach. Every single time. I did not crest to the top of the wave and then continue to look around at all the waves. Oh my goodness, look at all these waves. No. I set my vision on where I was going. And friends, where you are going, Christian, friends, where you are going is where Christ is. So set your eyes on Christ. Our world, even sometimes our church world, typically encourages us to fixate on the problems we're facing, to fixate on the issues in our heart. And, you know, in a common approach, it encourages us to spend more and more time discuss all of our problems, past and present. Just keep talking about all of your problems. Keep looking at all of your problems. Like Isaac, we keep asking, behold the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb? Behold the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb? Behold the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb? And when someone tells us, when someone turns to us and says, God will provide for himself, we say, well, that's kind of insensitive. How dare you? How dare you tell me to actually look at God's word or believe his promises? How dare you turn my attention off of me? This is about me. Worse yet, we're encouraged that actually looking deeper and deeper into our hearts is where we'll find the solution to our problems. Friends, you will not find the solution to your problems deeper and deeper in your heart. The solution to your problems has entered through the veil into the inner place. It is Jesus Christ. That is the solution to your problems. So stop looking deeper and deeper into your heart and start looking to Christ. We shouldn't be surprised, friends. We shouldn't be surprised that while in our world there's more and more therapy, there's more and more therapeutic resources, and look, some of those things have a place, right? But there's more and more of that, and yet despair, anxiety, depression are growing faster than ever. It's a bigger problem than it's ever been. Maybe we ought to realize that we need to stop looking for solutions in the places we're looking for solutions. We should stop looking for solutions where we're actually finding problems. Maybe the solution is outside of ourselves. The Bible tells us that our hearts are sinful. The solution is not in us. We're sinful. We need to look outside of us. It tells us to die to ourselves so that we can live again. But we keep telling people to find solutions where they're only going to find more problems. I'll say it again, don't get me wrong, discussing problems, examining our hearts have a place when done rightly according to God's word. But I love what Robert Murray McShane said. He said it this way. He said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Only look at yourself and your problem just enough to know that the solution isn't found there. And then look to the one who is the answer. But here we find another hindrance. We struggle with providence. Not only do we struggle with perspective, but we struggle with the idea of providence. We may fully trust that God has good intentions with his promises. We may trust that somehow in the end he's going to deliver us, at least he's going to deliver on heaven. At least he'll deliver on that. But we doubt that where God has us in this moment is actually the best place for us to be. We doubt that he can actually take the situation we're in right now in this current moment and turn it for good, for our better, for our holiness, for our sanctification, for us to have a greater and deeper and fuller experience of him and his joy and his peace. We doubt that. Our bad perspective turns into struggling with his providence, or perhaps maybe struggling with his providence turns into a bad perspective. Whichever way, we doubt that he can have good purposes. Why is the story of Abraham and Isaac so amazing? Why is it so amazing to us? Think about this. When Isaac asked, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And then sure enough, what happened? A ram is caught in the thicket by his horns. We'll grant that God has given us the substitute ram, right? In Jesus. But when it comes to all the lesser rams of life, we'd love for God to provide, and we'd love for God to speak to us. We'd love for God to reassure us, but we aren't willing to walk up the mountain with only fire and wood. And it's because they walked up the mountain with only fire and wood that when that ram was caught in the thicket at just that moment, it meant so much. And God said, "I swear to you, I will do what I said I'll do." And so what do we do instead? We grab our own little lamb. We grab our own little lamb and we take it with us. And we say, "Oh, no, God. I know you'll provide. I'm sure you'll provide, but just in case I've got this plan B, I'm just going to bring this little lamb with me. It's all good. Just ignore the bleeding. Don't listen. I got nothing. I know you'll provide." It's nothing more than disobedience polished up to look like obedience. It's nothing more than a lack of faith polished up to look like faith. God will provide for himself, but we steal all his glory. That's what we do when we take our little lamb. We steal his glory. We steal away from ourselves our own reassurance that God really is God. We'd prefer to be the God over our life. We'd prefer to provide our own lamb rather than trusting him to be God. How often is it that the worst problems, when we go through them, trusting God, obeying God's word, even when it doesn't make any sense, actually become the greatest answers to prayer that we ever experience in our life, and the greatest testimonies to us of God's goodness, and the greatest reassurances to us that God really is looking out for us? I mean, think about your life. Think about the worst moments when you've actually trusted God and God has actually delivered on those things. Are those not the things you go back to and you think about and you look at that you reassures you whenever you're facing a new problem? Are not those the moments in which you experienced God the fullest, when you had the most assurance of his provision, of his grace, of his love for you? Does it not come after the hardest moments? If you want to see God do awesome things, then prepare yourself for awful problems. I'll say it again. If you want to see God do awesome things, prepare yourself for awful problems. I know it's painful, isn't it? But you know it's true. And I'll tell you this, the awesome things he does are better than the awfulness of the problems every single time. And he transforms you in the midst of it. He makes you into a person that you never thought that you would be, a person that looks more and more like his son. This is what he does. You don't have to freak out in the middle of the problem either, because guess what? Did you remember? You have an anchor. You have an anchor in those waves. It's not like he says, hey, you got to go through that. I'm going to leave you alone for a little bit. But hey, when you come through it, it'll be all right. No, he anchors you all the way through. You face that battle and you get to the other side of it and you realize Jesus is already standing there. He's already gone through it. He's been attached to you the entire time, even if you didn't realize it. When life turns and asks, Dad, we got the wood in the fire, but where's the animal? We tend to lose our nerve. We take a quick situational happiness, a reprieve from our current discomfort and fear, because we just can't handle the waves and the wind. We remove ourselves from the uncomfortable process that will actually result in sanctifying and strengthening our faith. The sad result is that situational happiness comes and goes. But the holiness and the refinement of faith that God is working in us, when we will actually obey him and walk through those waves and walk through those winds, that will result not only in righteousness, but enduring happiness, enduring peace, enduring joy that's founded in enjoying God himself. But there's a lot of steps up the mountain and a lot of opportunities to step away. And this leads us to the final hindrance I want to share with you. We struggle with patience. Oh, we'll stick in it for a few minutes, a few days, maybe a couple weeks. But we're too quick to press the eject button. We think the longer the delay is, the less reason there is to believe God's promise, right? Abraham had to wait a while. Did he not? And we think we want it to be transactional. Okay, God, I'll do this, and then you give that within a reasonable amount of time. That's not too much to ask. But if God worked that way, we'd never get anything because we never hold up our end of the bargain. Right? Let's be honest for a second. Let's be honest with ourselves for a second. If God worked transactionally, we would never get anything but wrath and damnation because we never hold up our end of the bargain. But God is good and he is gracious and he is merciful and he's so much more than we deserve. No, God works in covenants, not in transactions. Even though God has always come through for us in the past, yet this time, we start thinking, well, he hasn't yet, and so we doubt, and that leads to disobedience. We demand greater assurance before giving obedience. That's one of my favorite things that I tend to do. Lord, if you could just give me more assurance, then I'll do what you asked me to do. But it don't work that way. It works the exact opposite. Obey, and then he gives you more assurance. Trust him, do what he says, and then he'll give you more assurance. If you needed more assurance, listen, God is providential. If you needed more assurance than you have right now to obey him and whatever's before you, he would have given it already. He would have given it already. Because he's not dumb. And he's not unkind. He's already been gracious with you. What we see in our example to imitate is having patiently waited. Look at that. Verse 15, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. I want you to know this phrase, patiently waited here. Patiently waiting does not mean inactivity. Patiently waiting means taking his son, getting the wood ready, getting the fire, getting the knife, and walking up the mountain without a lamb. It's work. It's obedience. It's trusting God. That is patiently waiting. Patiently waiting is faith-fueled obedience when how it will work out is not yet known. God made the promise. Abraham believed. That faith moved Abraham to obey God, and it was only after obeying God that God gave more proof. His obedience didn't make the proof. Abraham's obedience didn't make the proof, nor did his obedience mean that God obligated to give him more proof. God had already given him all the proof. God had already been so gracious with Abraham. He was not obligated in any way, and yet it was his patiently waiting, it was his obedience that is the instrument that God used to graciously reassure him. Friends, God looks not to our works, but to his own grace in our works. You want more reassurance? Trust God and obey. You want more reassurance? Trust God and obey. It's not easy, I'll tell you that, but it is that simple. And you read the pages of Scripture, and it's everywhere. You want more reassurance? Trust God and obey. When Abraham was commanded to sacrifice Isaac, the question was, would he trust the God who gave him the son and obey his commands? Or would he think, well, God promised me a son, and obeying God's word here doesn't really make sense to me with the promise that he gave me, so I'm going to try to gain that promise my way. That's what we're tempted to do, right? God promises to unite his people, but obeying God in this conflict with this person in church doesn't make sense to me, so I think I'll do something else. God promises to give us peace, but obeying God in submitting to my husband or obeying God in leading my wife, it doesn't make sense to me in this situation, so I think I'll make it work in my own way. Or God promises long life. Kids, listen, God's promises long life, but honoring my crummy parent doesn't make sense to me right now that that's going to be better for me. Well, you should ask Isaac about that one, right? See, we're very short-sighted. We trade long-term benefits for short-term relief all the time. We are quick when things seem off to think that maybe God doesn't like us, maybe he's punishing us, maybe he's forgotten us. But in reality, he is a good father. He's a good father who's finding the places where our faith is shaky and walking us through what we need to walk through in order to give us graciously more confidence there. That's what he's doing. He's not punishing you, children of God. He's refining you. He's strengthening you. He's graciously providing for you. That's what he's doing. If we stick in there, then we learn that we actually have great resource to stick in there because we have a hope that steadies our soul in the waves of life. So Romans 5 finishes like this. Romans 5, 1, verses 2 through 4. It says, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope and the waves of life are not at odds. Friends, hope in Christ and the waves of life that you're experiencing, they are not at odds with one another. It's when you need that anchor that you most find out you have that anchor in Christ. It's when you need that anchor in the waves of life that you find out just how glorious God is, just how firmly he keeps you, just how much like Christ he can make you. And then verse 5 of Romans 5, it says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See, Genesis 22 became the moment when Abraham found out all the more how much God loved him. It was the moment when God was most present, not least present. Christian, if you want to know how great God's love is for you, If you want to experience God, if you want to know how great a refuge He is, if you want to know how firmly planted His anchor is for your soul, look to Him, trust Him, keep obeying, even when the waves are 10 feet tall. He will get you home. He's already there. Let's pray.